We are actually going to be in Matthew 28 today. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, if you do not have a Bible, there usually are some on the back table back over there. Maybe they're down below on that table. Feel free to take one and keep it if you would like. Well, have you ever read a book or watched a movie or perhaps even played a video game and got so drawn in and connected to the story that it feels like it's part of your life, such that when it ends, when you leave the theater or you put down the book and it's all over, you feel a sense of sadness and loss, even if only for a few minutes. You find that you subconsciously wish that the story could just keep going and that you could be a part of that story. You felt like you were a part of it for a little while. Well, through the Bible, God is telling us the grandest of all stories. And yet, unlike all of those books that we read and then put down, or movies that we watch and then walk out of the theater, this is a story in which you actually do play a part. You have a role in. And this is a story that never ends. You don't have to leave the movie theater or put down the book. It keeps going. We have been considering working our way through the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at the very beginning of this grand story that God is telling throughout history. Last week I was gone, but Phil Olson was here, and he jumped ahead in this story a bit and to the beginning of the New Testament and looked at how Jesus is both the point of this story and the fulfillment of this story. Well, we're going to take one more week away from Genesis today and move ahead even a little bit further in the story. Perhaps you were wondering, what is my role in the story? What does this story have to do with me? How is my life a part of this story that God is telling, that God is weaving throughout history? And now, of course, we consider these things every week as we go along the way, but I want to more directly address them today. And to do this, we're going to go to the very end of Jesus' earthly life, after he was crucified and then after he rose from the dead, and he meets with his disciples, and he gives them this charge or commission. So in Matthew 28, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, 28 chapters are the big numbers in your Bibles if you're new to reading the Bible, Matthew 28, chapter 28. We find here in the last few verses what has come to be known as the Great Commission. Jesus' Great Commission. So would you stand with me as we, for the reading of God's word, as we read these few verses. It says, "And Jesus came to them and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" You may be seated. Okay, we're going to walk through this. Notice that before Jesus gives a command, gives this commission or charge, he first proclaims a reality or truth. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this is very important to recognize. The Bible is not just a book of commands, book of wisdom or advice for us to do our best to follow. The Bible tells us of ultimate reality, what is true and real at the most significant and fundamental level. Things like who God is, what God is up to, who we are, what God's purpose for us is, what God has done to draw sinners to himself for all eternity. All of these truths and realities are not merely inspiring ideas that if you believe them, they might improve your life, although they will. They're also not merely part of a fascinating story. Oh, that's interesting. Although they are that too. But most importantly, they are true. Objectively, unchangingly, whatever we think or feel about them. The Christian message is fundamentally based on historical, factual truth of what it proclaims. And so when we come across commands in Scripture, whenever you find God calling you to certain things, these things flow forth from the reality of who God is and of who we are. We might think of it like this. Say that you woke up one day and you found yourself inside of a video game. Those of you who've seen the Truman Show movie, you might think of it like that. You wake up and you find yourself in this enclosed world that's been created, that's managed from the outside. You're in this self-contained world and you have no idea what's going on, no idea why you're there, no idea who you are. Imagine then you start walking down the street in this world and you notice some signs along the way, and these signs have commands on them. Don't worry about anything. Only walk on the left side of the road. Don't eat any of the fruit off the trees. Only talk to people with name tags. If you see a bear, climb a tree. Just a whole bunch of seemingly random rules and commands. Well, what do? You have no idea where these commands come from, no idea what their purpose is, no idea who you are or what your purpose is. These are just, we might call them just naked commands. There's nothing to them. There's no story or framework around them. This is not what Christianity is like, and not what this world is like. God has told us who he is and who we are, why we're here and what he's up to. And so all of the commands that he gives us are intricately connected to all of the truths and realities of who he is, who we are, and who this world is, or what this world is. And that's the case here. Before Jesus gives this great commission for his disciples to go and make disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, Jesus rules and reigns over all. All things, all people, all powers, all situations, all time. There's no greater power or authority in the world. His will is supreme. What he plans will come to pass. And no one or nothing can ultimately thwart his plans. Now, this is not because Jesus was this really great man who did great things, and so God decided to give him power. This is because Jesus is God in the flesh. God come into our world. This is the great mystery and also the great wonder at the heart of the Christian faith. It's not something that we can fully wrap our minds around, but it's abundantly clear when we read the Bible from Jesus' teachings, from his claims, from his miracles, from his resurrection from the dead, from the testimony of those who knew him most and were closest to him, that this is the case. Jesus is not just a great teacher, not just a great example, not just a prophet who points us to God. He is God, and as such is to be worshipped and loved and obeyed. Jesus himself says, "I and the Father are one." The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And so the crucified and risen Jesus speaks not only on behalf of God, but as God. And his words come with the utmost authority. And so what this means is when he commands something, it is utterly unlike you or I commanding something. He has the power and ability to bring about his commands. If I or someone else said to you, "Go and become president of the United States of America," or "Go and break the world record in the marathon," you might be impressed by my trust in you and your abilities, but you would think me silly, perhaps even delusional. I have no power or ability to bring about the result of that command, and neither really do you. You could even take it a step further. If the president of a nation or the ruler of a nation issues a command, yes, he has more ability and power to bring about that which he commands if it's within the realm of his power and his position, but he's still very limited. But when Jesus commands something, his command factors in his position, his unrivaled power, his sovereign rule, his purposes. When Jesus commands something, he's not engaging in just wishful thinking, just mere hoping. He's not putting all of his trust, all of his cards in you and I and our abilities. No, this is God commanding that which he intends to bring about. Now, of course, in our world, the sin sin and the devil work against God's plans, but they ultimately cannot thwart them. And so that is what is going on here. In Jesus' position of ultimate authority, in this significant time where he has died, risen from the dead, proclaimed his glory and power, as he's about to go back to heaven, he leaves his people with a charge, a commission, a job description, if you will. Something that he does not leave us on our own to carry out, but he will carry it out in and through us. Isn't that what he says at the end? I am always with you. So again, what is that charge? I'll read part of it again there. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, there is one central overarching command here with two modifying commands. Now, your English lesson for today. There is one verb in all of this with two participles, which is when a verb is used as an adjective. There you go. Go impress your teachers, kids. So the one overarching command and verb is to make disciples. That's the big idea. Go and make disciples. And then the two modifying commands or participles, how you are to do this, are baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus' disciples, God's people then and now, those first disciples and you, if you belong to him by faith, are commanded and called to be making disciples. That's the big idea. Go and make disciples. To which we immediately ask, well, what is that? What is a disciple? Well, the word translated disciple here means a follower or learner. Simple enough, right? You probably are a follower or learner of many different people. Parents, mentors, pastors, coaches, teachers, celebrities, podcasters, influencers, and the like. If they speak, you listen. If they do something, you take interest. If you find somebody else that's interested in them, you get really excited. You're like, you too? You try to tell everyone else about how great they are and that they too should be a disciple of them, although you probably don't use the word disciple. But being a disciple of Jesus must be fundamentally different than simply that, right? Namely because Jesus demands and deserves an ultimacy, a totality of devotion, a singularity that no one else does. He deserves worship. No one else deserves that. He deserves unrivaled love above all other loves. He deserves complete trust and dependence. And so being a disciple of Jesus is not merely taking some of his teachings and wisdom and applying it to your life, picking and choosing the parts that you like or agree with or find helpful. No, it is submitting your whole life to him. Choosing to trust him in all things, giving your whole self to him. Again, remember what he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Total authority calls for total submission. Total worth and value, which he has, which are his, call for total allegiance and love and trust. So the command is for us, for all who belong to God through faith in Jesus, to go and make these kinds of disciples. People who recognize who Jesus is, his worth, his authority, his power, his goodness, his glory, his centrality, and then live in line with that. A disciple is one who follows Jesus with complete submission. Now, how do we do this? Well, Jesus tells us here. First, he says that disciples are baptized, recognizing newness of life in them, recognizing that God has worked in them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to note that this command to baptize comes before the command to teach. This implies that you become a disciple before hearing and doing and aligning your life with all that Jesus has commanded. In other words, you don't first change your life and adjust your living to God's commands, and only then become a disciple. Only then become a part of God's people. You first become a disciple, and then you live in obedience to Jesus' commands. You first must acknowledge who Jesus is and turn to him as such. Jesus makes clear, and the rest of the New Testament authors make clear, that you become a disciple through repentance and faith. Now, what are those words? What do those words mean? Repentance means acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your rebellion and ignorance toward your Creator God, acknowledging that you don't live giving him the honor and the thanks that he is due. Repentance means acknowledging this and turning towards him. Faith is the other side of the same coin. It is trusting that the only way back to God, the only way to peace with God and into the favor and blessings of God, is not through your efforts, your accomplishments, your spirituality, your commitment to better manage your own life, but it's through the gracious gift of Jesus. True faith is trusting that all of your sin and guilt, past, present, and future, is atoned for. That means justly dealt with in the death of Jesus. We've all heard John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We become disciples by turning from our godless living, turning from living with no recourse or recognition of God, and turning to God who alone saves. And when this happens, it is a supernatural event. When this happens, it is a supernatural event. There is a divine supernatural change that happens in you when you truly turn to God like this. Becoming a Christian is not just making a decision. It is more than just an agreement to a set of beliefs or doctrines. It is more than just deciding to go to church or deciding that maybe Jesus can help you with your life or that you should be a more spiritual person or a better person. Becoming a Christian brings a real and real significant change in you. Jesus calls it being born again. In a very real way, you start a new life. God, through his Spirit, comes and dwells in you and with you, and he begins to change you and change your desires and give you new strength. I was just talking to somebody this week who's fairly new to walking with Jesus, and they can see changes in their life and in their desires and in their habits that can only be described as miraculous. They can look back and say, well, that thing right there, that change in me, that's not just me deciding to live differently. That's God doing something. I trust many of you can say the same thing. And so when this happens, when someone truly confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior and turns to him and trusts in him, what are we to do? That's what Jesus is saying. You baptize them. Obedience will follow after this, and it must follow, but obedience is not what makes somebody a Christian. Obedience to all of that Jesus teaches is the fruit of salvation, but it is not the cause or the grounds. We repent and believe. Now, I also need to ask, who is to do the baptizing? Who baptizes new believers? Well, here we see that Jesus calls his disciples, his first disciples, to baptize. So in the very least, a group of existing disciples, believers, baptizes new disciples. But the rest of the New Testament leads us to believe that the normal, ordinary practice is for groups, specific groups of Christians who have come together and committed to one another as a church, baptize new believers. In this, this existing group of believers in a church would hear one's confession of faith. They would determine whether it's a true confession, and if so, give affirmation to it by baptism. It's not merely up to you and I to say, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to baptize myself. I think I'm a Christian, and I don't care what anyone else says, I'm going to baptize myself. Now, yes, in an ultimate sense, only God knows your heart, and his determination will matter on the last day. But God gives a role to churches, to local bodies of believers committed together, to hear confessions of faith, and if they are true, affirm them through baptism. So if somebody comes to a church and says, well, I believe that Jesus had some good advice, and I try to live by that. I don't think he was God. I don't think he died for my sins. I don't think he was raised from the dead. But I'm following after him the best I can. Will you baptize me? Every church should answer, I'm sorry. No. You don't understand who Jesus is or what it means to be a disciple. We cannot affirm your confession and proclaim that you are a disciple. We don't want you to give you the assurance that you are a disciple. And we don't want to proclaim to the whole world that you are a disciple and that they should look to you to see what a Christian is. In doing this, the church acts, in Paul's words, as a pillar and buttress of the truth, protecting the truth of Jesus and the gospel. So disciples are baptized by churches. And then the second thing that Jesus says and how you make disciples is that they are continually conformed to the will and commands of Jesus. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so being a disciple is not a one-and-done event. Baptism is. If you've been truly baptized as a believer, you shouldn't get baptized again. That's something at the beginning of your Christian life. But this teaching and the obedience that follows is ongoing and lifelong. Many of you, including many of you kids, have read a Pilgrim's Progress or a kid's version of Pilgrim's Progress, this great allegory of the Christian life. And so in the language of that book, you must walk through the wicket gate that is the cross of Christ. There's only one way into salvation, into God's family, into God's people, into God's blessings, and that is through Christ and him crucified and trust in him alone. But once you've been through that gate, you are not done. You must continue to walk on that path, must endure faithfully, must continue to trust and cling to Jesus. Not in order to prove your worthiness or to earn anything from him, but because that is what God has saved you to, saved you for. That kind of life of walking with and in obedience and love to your Savior. So God's salvation comes with the power to live a new life. This is one of the benefits, and we should see it as a benefit of the gospel, right? God is working in you to give you new desires. You can change. He's working in you to give you the strength to fight against sin and temptation that destroy. He's empowering you and equipping you to seek him above all things. He's exposing the lies that we tend to believe. He's opened up your eyes to what is good and true and right and beautiful and lovely. He's restoring you to life and rescuing from death and darkness and deadness. And we should praise God that he, in saving us, begins to change us. Not only gives us a new future, but he gives us a new and being renewed present as well. And because this ongoing teaching and learning and growing and maturing matter, this is one of the reasons we gather in local churches like this one. God commands us to do this. God commands that we come together and we teach one another and encourage one another and disciple one another, love and serve one another. God calls it qualified men who are able to faithfully teach God's word, be installed as pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers of the church, equipping the church for ministry. And in this life, we never reach the end of this. We never learn all there is to learn, never reach the end of obedience and faith. We continually need the encouragement, the fellowship, the love, care, wisdom, and accountability of the church community. So this is a picture of your role in the story God is telling, if you are a Christian. Being a disciple of Jesus and making disciples of Jesus. There's nothing necessarily complex or flashy about it. It's really quite simple. Make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them and keep doing that. And know that as you do this, I will be with you, Jesus says, until the end. I will be working in you and through you. I will be supernaturally saving and changing people. What I want to do to finish this up is to draw out a couple of fairly basic but easily missed implications of this. The first implication is this. Notice that the church that local churches play a fundamental role in making disciples. Both the practice of baptism, of a group of existing believers, recognizing and affirming a new believer, and the need for ongoing teaching point to the fundamental role of the church. Churches, or disciples, are made and equipped through churches. You might hear of various discipleship programs out there. You may have been at a church where there was a clear path that you follow for growth and involvement and into leadership. You might have read a book proposing a system for Christian growth. While there is room for much diversity and specific application, at a foundational level, God has already given us a program or plan for discipleship. And it is local churches, like this one, like Foursquare Church across the street, like Cedar Home Baptist up the hill, New View, Camino Chapel, and many other churches. Any system of discipleship that isn't rooted in the local church will be greatly lacking. Now, this doesn't mean that every church will look the same or should look the same. This doesn't mean that you should go out and find that one perfect church with the perfect offering of programs and classes, the most impactful sermons, the most meaningful, heartfelt worship, the best coffee, the friendliest of people. Good luck. This just means that the things that all true churches share in common, the things that God commands all churches to do and observe, are the framework for making disciples. Things like a true understanding of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, baptizing new believers, regularly observing communion or the Lord's Supper with fellow believers that are committed together, a commitment to regularly gather with one another and love and serve one another, having qualified godly pastor elders to lead, teach, shepherd, and pray for the church. Around this basic framework or superstructure, churches can look quite different. But these things are absolutely vital because these things produce disciples. So if you call yourself a Christian, one of the most important things for you to do is to find and commit to a church. The most effective and fruitful discipleship you will find will be through the life and ministry and relationships of a local church. That person sitting next to you on Sunday, that person that greets you at the door, that person that you mingled with earlier, is not just another attendee or observer or consumer of spiritual goods, but is someone that you belong to, and they to you. The Bible speaks of a church as a family, meaning that there should be a family-like commitment and love and care and belonging between and to one another. We often say we are going to church as if church is a building that we go to and then leave. Church is that thing that we do for roughly 90 minutes on Sunday. But to use biblical language, it is more accurate to say we are the church. We belong to the church. Paul says we are members one of another. And then a second application to draw from this is this. The work of disciple making is ongoing. The Great Commission is still in effect. God is still doing this thing. God is still in the business of making disciples who gather together in churches, and his power is at work in them. In that way, the work of a church like ours is a supernatural work. God is doing miracles in and among us, changing lives and hearts, changing families and marriages and friendships in ways that only he can. I wonder if we believe that. Sometimes it's easy to go along for a while and you just go through the motions, and maybe you don't see God working for a while and you subconsciously stop believing that he is working. Do we believe the gospel that we preach? And do we believe that God is working through it, saving and changing people? What God can do among us, among his people, is not in the realm of statistical probabilities or likelihoods or things that we would normally expect. It is in the realm of miracles. The New Testament refers to God as him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Now, that doesn't mean we get to control what God does or make demands of God. God, you must do this. You must work in this way. But we should expect him to do the kinds of things that he says he does, like make disciples and build up and equip and sustain disciples through churches. Some of you have only recently begun attending church and are only recently hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus for the first time. This is very exciting, and we are excited that you are here, and we pray that God would work in you and open your eyes and draw you to himself if he hasn't already. But as a church, we shouldn't be content for people to come to us. We should also go to them. We are called to go, right? In talking to many pastors recently and reading some articles in all of this, it seems that there is a greater openness towards Christianity and to coming to church in this cultural moment that we live in. Whether or not that's the case, let's trust God to work. Very few people are offended if you invite them to church. Very few people aren't willing to listen if you share about Jesus. Be bold and trust God. Jesus once told a parable, the story of a gardener who goes out and sows seed on different kinds of ground, on the path, on the rocky soil, among thorns, and then on good soil. And his point is that we should be sowing the seeds of God's word, getting out the message, telling others of who Jesus is. But that as we do that, while we shouldn't expect all of our efforts, our seed casting to bear fruit, we should expect some of it to bear fruit. We should expect some of it to bear fruit and much fruit. That's the point of the parable. Well, we say we believe in God, and we believe his word and promises. If so, do we believe that our seed sowing will bear fruit? Again, do we trust God to do what he says? We're not in the realm of, is this likely? Is that person likely to respond well? Could I see that person turning to Jesus? Those aren't the right kinds of questions. We are in the realm of God miraculously opening eyes and changing hearts and changing lives. This is what God is doing in and through us as a church and through many other churches, both here, around the country, and around the world. And we get a vivid reminder of this today as we're going to baptize a couple of individuals here in a couple minutes. A vivid reminder that God is doing this kind of thing. Let's pray.